There are passages and doctrines in the Bible that conflict with each other, and sometimes even seemingly contradict each other. And these conflicting slash contradictory passages and doctrines have led to vigorous arguments between Christians and non-Christians, and more tragically, between fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But what if I told you that there was a simple doctrine, a philosophy of interpretation that would not only solve these conflicts pretty easily, but bring peace between Christians? There is, and we're going to talk about it in this week's episode of the Faith by Reason podcast. Welcome to the podcast. The website behind it all, as always, is faithbyreason.net. Please check it out. There's hundreds of hours of study material there. And in this week's podcast, we are going to take an intermission from our current series on the advent of the Redeemer, the first advent of Christ, the first coming of Christ as a suffering servant, in order to talk about this really important, this cornerstone philosophy of interpretation that, again, I think will help bring peace to Christian conflicts and solve a lot of the interpretive issues that many Christians and non-Christians have with the Bible. But before I do that, I want to apologize for the delay between this episode and the last. I've had to do quite a bit of travel, and we've had a family emergency. We had a close family member hospitalized, which really interrupted my normal schedule. So again, I'm sorry about that, and I'll try to keep on schedule going forward as much as I can. But as I said in the last podcast, we continued our series on the first advent of Christ, done through the interpretive lens of his spiritual enemies. We look at it from their perspective, from Satan, the fallen angels, and the demons, how they looked at Christ, and we called it the Great Invasion. And we looked at, again, in the last podcast, the Pharisees, Jesus's earthly enemies, who were doing everything they could to discredit him, to lambast him, to really prevent his successful ministry on earth. And of course, they failed because he was Jesus and they're not. But the last part of that final podcast talked about how the Pharisees ended up crucifying or ordering the death of their Messiah because they didn't recognize him. And this should not have been the case, since the Pharisees, for all their other faults, they were experts on the Torah and the Tanakh. They were experts on the Old Testament. So since there are over 300 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, the Pharisees should have been the ones who recognized Jesus earliest and most accurately. They should have been his biggest cheerleaders and his most faithful disciples, yet they weren't. Why is that? And that leads us to this little intermission that we're doing to talk about multiple resolutions, which is the name of this philosophical doctrine, or philosophical interpretation that I want to present to you today. And the goal is to resolve conflicts and arguments. When Christians argue, when anyone argues, they are arguing from a point of comparative thinking. Let me just take a step back and just do a review of what we talked about in the podcast, in the series on how to be right. And there we looked at the fact that every argument you've ever had with anyone is based on comparative thinking. And the way to end any argument, any conflict, in fact, and to bring world peace, is to think contrastively. What do those things mean? Contrastive thinking is the willingness to consider the fact that you might not be right, to consider the fact that perhaps you're wrong, and to try to prove yourself wrong. And if you do that, then you are thinking contrastively. You are being humble. That is the biblical definition of humility. And God loves humility. He loves the humble. Why? Because when you are willing to admit that you might be wrong, then you're open to being corrected. And since you're not perfect, you're probably going to be wrong most of the many, many times, as we all are. But since God is perfect, he's always right. And if you are humble, if you are contrastive, if you're willing to consider that you might be wrong, then you're open to being corrected by God. And God loves that. On the other hand, comparative thinking is the exact opposite. Comparative thinking is the unwillingness or inability to consider that you might be wrong, and that you want to prove yourself right and prove someone else wrong. And that's called pride. And God hates pride. Why? Because if you are convinced that you are right, if you are absolutely certain that you're right and no one can convince you otherwise, then God can't correct you. And God hates that, because God wants to He wants to sanctify you. He wants to make you more holy. He wants to make you more righteous. And he can only make you more righteous if you're willing to admit the fact that you probably aren't right all the time. But if you're a comparative thinker, if you're in pride, if you always think you're right and you aren't willing to budge from your position, then there's nothing God can do. No matter what God tells you, even when God is right and tells you the right thing, you're convinced that you're so right, you're not going to hear it. And God hates that because it does not allow him to do what he wants to do, which is to sanctify you, to make you more holy, to make you more righteous. If you are a comparative thinker, if you are in pride, you cannot be righteous, and God doesn't like that. Every argument you've ever had with anyone has been because either you or they, or most likely that both of you, are thinking comparatively. Every argument you've had with someone is why? Because you think you're right, you're trying to prove yourself right, and or you're trying to prove your opponent wrong. That is every conflict you've had, whether it be with your spouse, with your family, with your friends, with coworkers. Every argument you have with someone is because you think you're right and or you think your opponent is wrong and you're trying to prove yourself right and prove them wrong. It is impossible not to have an argument if you are a comparative thinker. On the other hand, if you're a contrastive thinker, it is impossible to have an argument. You cannot argue with someone if you are thinking contrastively. Why? Because it is impossible to argue with someone if you're trying to prove them right. Don't believe me? Try it. Next time you're in a conflict with someone, start trying to prove them right. You will find out that your argument will last exactly 0 seconds because you cannot fight with someone if you're trying to prove them right. So that is the big picture answer to how to resolve any conflict between Christians about the Bible is to be contrastive and to try to prove them right. There won't be any argument that we'll actually have harmony because you'll try to prove them right. And if it turns out you can't prove them right, well, then that's when you can be comfortable that they're wrong. But there's no conflict there because you can't fight with someone when they're trying to prove you right. It's just not possible. But more specifically, the specific philosophy of contrastive thinking that I want to use when it comes to biblical conflicts is called multiple resolutions. It is very simple. It's blatantly obvious. It's almost stupidly obvious, so much so that it still amazes me that we don't embrace it. So let me just tell you in a nutshell what multiple resolutions is. Multiple resolutions simply states this. If there is more than one, if there are multiple conflicting events being described in the Bible, then there must be multiple occurrences of that event. Very simple. If the Bible talks about something more than once and they seem to conflict with each other, then there must be more than one occurrence of the event. Pretty simple, right? But we don't follow that. In fact, we often rebel against it, and that's why we argue. We try to take those multiple occurrences and make them into one event when that's not true, when it conflicts with the Bible, and that's where we end up arguing and having conflicts with each other. It's really a matter of whether we want to try to prove ourselves right or prove the Bible right. If we want to prove the Bible right, then we have to simply look at the fact that contradictions don't exist. So if the Bible seems to contradict itself with two descriptions of the same event that seems to contradict, we know the contradictions don't exist. So we need to say that since contradictions don't exist and the Bible has two conflicting or contradictory descriptions, then they can't be the same thing because they can't contradict. The Bible can't contradict. So there must be at least two or more of the events. And I'm going to give you several examples in this podcast of them. And I want to start with one that we all agree on, because when I get to the end, I'm going to go at the end of this podcast. I want to talk about one that causes a great deal of conflict between Christians, a tremendous amount. But I want to start by looking at one that we all agree on first. I want to start with our agreement and then get to the conflict. So what is one we all agree on? The advent of Jesus Christ. Every Christian believes that there are two advents of Jesus, that he comes twice. He came in the first century and he's going to come again at some point after that. The first coming, he came as a suffering servant to die for our sins. In the second coming, he will come as a conquering king. He will come to rule the world from the throne of David in Jerusalem. That is basic Christian doctrine. All Christians agree with that. There is no conflict there. However, the Pharisees did not. And here's the thing. As I said in the beginning, there are over 300 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, in what we call the Old Testament, the Torah and the Tanakh, the Law and the Prophets. They are put in two general categories. One of them is a suffering servant. That is, they talk about, the Old Testament talks about Jesus as one who was despised and rejected of men. He had no comeliness that men would desire him. He was bruised for our iniquity, and by his stripes we are healed. He is meek and lowly at heart. That is a suffering servant. But then the Old Testament also talks about Jesus coming and ruling with a rod of iron, sitting on the throne of David, ruling over the nations and dashing them to pieces and you know, being their ruler. Those two descriptions conflict. You can't both be a suffering servant and a conquering king. The Pharisees knew this. So what did they do? Well, again, if they embraced multiple resolutions, they would have said, well, we have these two conflicting descriptions of our Messiah, a suffering servant and a conquering king. He can't be both at the same time, which means he has to come to earth twice. But they didn't. They were comparative thinkers. Instead of trying to prove the Bible right, they decided to prove themselves right. They decided that they only wanted to embrace the description of the Messiah that they liked, and that was the description of the conquering king. You see, at the time of the Pharisees, during Jesus' time, they were under the Roman Empire, and they hated that. And before the Roman Empire, they were under the Greek Empire, and before that, the Persian Empire, and before that, the Babylonian Empire. So for hundreds of years, they were subjugated to foreign Gentile kings and empires. They hated it. They were longing for the day that the Messiah would come and overthrow these Gentile rulers and establish the kingdom where they, along with Jesus, because the Jews are going to rule with Jesus in the final kingdom. They were longing for that day when Jesus would come, the Messiah would come, set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and they would rule and reign with him. They wanted that so badly. But they didn't like the idea of him being a suffering servant, to come down and be despised and rejected, to be beaten and bruised and whipped and all these things. They hated that idea. So instead of trying to prove the Bible right, they wanted to prove themselves right. So they only embraced the prophecies of the conquering king, and they ignored or disparaged the suffering servant. So that when Jesus actually came in the first century as a suffering servant, they didn't recognize him, because they were thinking comparatively. They wanted to prove themselves right instead of the Bible. And comparative thinking leads to brain damage, as we talked about in the How to Be Right series. You can, you know, see that in the right navigation bar if you want to take a deeper dive into that. And so after a couple hundred years, a few hundred years of compounded brain damage, they got to the point where they were so damaged they didn't even recognize their Messiah when he finally came, even though, again, there were hundreds of prophecies of his coming as a suffering servant. The book of Daniel even gave them the exact date that he would present himself as king, which had to be in the first century. They should have known, even mathematically, that that's when their Messiah would arrive, but they ignored it because Jesus didn't fit their doctrine. So they ignored him and ordered him to be crucified. They ordered him to be put to death. And we have a field day, we modern Christians, we have a field day talking about the Pharisees. Oh, you Pharisees, you were so stupid. How did you miss the coming of your Messiah? Why did you crucify Jesus? Oh, you're terrible people. But don't get too high on your soapbox, Christians, because we do the exact same thing. And we're going to talk about that during the rest of this podcast. Let's look at a few instances, because that's what we all agree on, the two advents of Christ. But let's look at a few of the other areas where we may not have quite as much agreement. Let's start with the Trinity. The Trinity turns out to be a controversial doctrine, and it shouldn't be, but it is, because Christians have different ideas about it. They look at what they see as a conflict, the conflict being that God says he is one God. He says, the Lord, the Shema, the great Jewish doctrine, the Shema, in Deuteronomy, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. But then that's one description. Then you have other descriptions of him as more than one. You have the Son, Jesus, who is supposed to also be God. And then you have the Holy Spirit, who is also God. So how can God be one and three? Well, if you are a comparative thinker, then you're going to just say, well, you know, it's not possible. God is just one. And so these other descriptions of him as being the Son and the Holy Spirit, there's something different. Those can't also be true. So you have what's called the oneness philosophy, that there is only one God, God the Father, and then the Jesus is not really God. He's either a creation of God, or he's another aspect of God, or he, as people like Creflo Dollar and T.D. Jakes say on if you watch their shows, Jesus was a man and grew into Godhood. And I think then the Jehovah's Witnesses have a similar philosophy about him, and that the Holy Spirit isn't really a separate God. He's just an aspect of God. The Holy Spirit is just the Spirit of God. That's another way of saying God. So the Holy Spirit is not his own entity unto himself, except for the fact that when you look at the Bible clearly shows that all three are independent and they are all God. All are given responsibility for the creation. The Holy Spirit is given responsibility in Genesis chapter 1. God the Father is given responsibility for the creation in Job and in Psalms, and Jesus is given responsibility in Colossians and in the Gospel of John. So what's the solution? Well, multiple resolutions. If there are three distinct descriptions of God in three different aspects, then there must be three different entities who are all God. How can they all be God? Because they all have the same nature. We talked about this before. God is not a name. His name isn't God Williams. God is a title. It means Elohim. Elohim is a title of a spirit being. Angels are called Elohim. False gods are called Elohim in the Bible. But the God of the Bible is three. Three who all have the same nature, so that all three are God. Multiple resolutions. Simple resolution right there. And let's talk about another one. Here's one that the atheists and secularists try to hit us with. They have several, and they are all false. But here's one that I thought of recently, and that is the passages in Matthew chapter 14 and 15 where Jesus feeds the multitude with loaves and fishes. Now, in Matthew 14, it talks about him feeding 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes. He fed 5,000. And then in the next chapter, chapter 15, he feeds 4,000 with seven loaves and fishes. So atheists say, well, this right here shows in two chapters that the Bible contradicts itself. How can he feed 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes, and then also feed 4,000 with a different amount of loaves and fishes? That's a contradiction. So the Bible, even in its own chapter, it contradicts itself. No, it doesn't. It's a very simple explanation. It happened twice to have, because they were in a maritime climate, and fish was one of the primary sources of protein. So of course there would be more than one instance where there's fish and bread. So that's what it means. It's conflict. There's no contradiction. They're not giving two contradictory explanations in one event. Pretty simple. But let's go to an area of the Bible where there's tons of conflict, especially between Christians, and that's eschatology, the last days, Revelation and Daniel, things like that. And here's one that you might hear a lot about conflict, and I know there's conflict because I actually witnessed it between people here, and that is, let's start with Babylon. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and we'll talk about this more when we do our study on the book of Revelation later this year, there it spends two chapters talking about the judgment on Babylon. Talking about, is he talking about physical Babylon, the ancient city that sat on the Euphrates River in the middle of the Tigris and Euphrates, or is he talking to someplace else? Well, there are some people who believe that it can't be actual physical Babylon, because as we speak now, there is no great city there, and it's described as a great city. So, and it can't be there because there is no great city there. I mean, you have Baghdad and the regions, it's in Iraq, but even Baghdad isn't a great city anymore. And it's also described as sitting on seven hills, and Babylon does not sit on seven hills. It's a plain, it's a flat area. So many Christians have said that it can't really be physical Babylon. It has to be another great city in the world. And many of them defer to Rome. The city of Rome in Italy sits on seven hills. It's very important and influential commercially and religiously. The Vatican is there. That's the seat of the papacy. And the papacy has some serious problems there. It's ruled the world. It ruled the world for many hundreds of years. And it is the epitome of religion. And if you've read or listened to anything I've said about Catholicism, not the Catholic people, but the religion of Catholicism, I have a very negative opinion of it, as many others do. And many people say that Babylon is actually Rome, because Rome sits on seven hills. It is the source of a great deal of paganism and false religion. So it must be there. But then others say that Jerusalem. Jerusalem also sits on seven hills. And in the end times, in Revelation, Jerusalem at that time is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt, because at the time of the end, Jerusalem will be under secular rule, and it will be a city that does not reflect the holiness that God intended for it to be. But there are also other cities that sit on seven hills. Rio de Janeiro in Brazil sits on seven hills. Other people say that the final Babylon will be New York, because New York is a very important city. And, well, it doesn't really... Some people say it sits on seven hills. If you kind of twist the topography around and do some acrobatics there, you could kind of argue that there's seven hills around New York City, but that's a bit of a stretch. But there are people who argue that New York is going to be Babylon. On the other hand, there are folks who say that no, this has to be the physical Babylon, the city of ancient Babylon that sits on the Euphrates, because there are prophecies against Babylon in Isaiah and in Jeremiah 50 and 51, where God says that Babylon that sits on the Euphrates River must be judged, and those judgments haven't happened yet. And even in the book of Zechariah, it talks about in the end times that there's going to be that there's a prophecy of the two women with wings like a stork who carry another woman who's called Wickedness to the plains of Shinar, which is another name for Babylon, and establishes it there. So they believe that ancient Babylon will be rebuilt in the last days, and it will become a commercial and religious center, and then it will be destroyed. And there's a lot of conflict back and forth. How do we resolve this? Well, multiple resolutions. There are two distinct descriptions of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. There's a religious Babylon, and there is a commercial Babylon. So that's two Babylons, which means that one of them will probably be the actual ancient city of Babylon, because as some of the people purport, Babylon has never been judged as it was supposed to be, as it was prophesied to be judged in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, and God does not lie, so he has to punish physical Babylon on the banks of the Euphrates, as he said he would. But there's also another Babylon that will exist in another city someplace else in the world. So there are at least two. One will be actual Babylon, the other one will be probably Rome or Jerusalem. I'm pretty sure it's not Rio de Janeiro, and probably not New York either. But again, you have distinct descriptions, so there must be at least two Babylons. And that makes more sense, because one chapter 17, talks about a religious Babylon. Chapter 18 talks about a commercial Babylon. So I think you're going to have two. You're going to have a religious center and a commercial center that both constitute Babylon. They will both be destroyed. Again, simple solution. Another one, the Antichrist. Is the Antichrist a Jew or a Gentile? Well, there are verses that clearly state that he must be Jewish. It talks about him rejecting the God of his fathers. That's a Jewish description. They talk about him being the idol shepherd that misleads the flock being the Jews, so he must be Jewish there. And another thing, the Antichrist will be accepted as the Messiah. He will be accepted by the Jews in the end time as their Redeemer, as their Messiah. So he must be Jewish, because the Messiah has to be a descendant of David. And so in order for Jews to accept him, he has to be Jewish. On the other hand, there are distinct descriptions that say he must be a Gentile. For example, in the book of Daniel, it talks about how the fact that Jerusalem will be destroyed by the people of the prince who will come. The prince who will come is a title of the Antichrist, and Daniel is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that was done by the Romans. So that means the Antichrist, the prince who shall come, has to be of Roman descent, or which means he's European, or at broadly a Gentile. So there are other places that also give him distinct Gentile descriptions. So he can't be both. You can't be both a Jew and a Gentile. How do you resolve this? If you have multiple descriptions of the Antichrist, what is the resolution under multiple resolutions? Well, there must be two Antichrists, and there are. There's one in Revelation 13. One is called the Beast. The other is called the False Prophet, and they both have the same power. Revelation 13 says very clearly that the False Prophet has the exact same authority as the Beast when they're together. So how do you resolve the fact that there are two descriptions of the Antichrist as Jew and Gentile? There are two Antichrists, the Beast and the False Prophet. There you go. Easy peasy, as my aunt would say. So hopefully you're getting this. You're trying to understand that when you have a conflict, instead of trying to prove yourself right and trying to prove your favorite pet theory right, you should actually look to the Bible and try to justify the Bible. Don't justify yourself. Justify the Bible. Try to find a way for the Bible to make sense, not necessarily your favorite doctrine. because our doctrines can be wrong, but the Bible is never wrong. So if we defer to the idea that the Bible has to be right and we make our doctrine fit the Bible instead of trying to make the Bible fit our doctrine, we'll be much, much better off. So I want to end this by talking about one conflict that divides Christians severely, especially if you're into eschatology, if you're into the last days and the Revelation and Thessalonians and things like that. This is the singular conflict that causes the most consternation, the most conflict between Christians, and that is the doctrine of the rapture. The idea that at some point in the future, Jesus will come back and rapture his people. By rapturing, we will physically take them from earth to heaven. Well, rapture is basically being taken supernaturally from one place to another, specifically heaven. And there, again, is probably no greater controversy, no controversy that's more vigorously purported and defended than the rapture. And that is the timing of the rapture as it relates to the so-called tribulation, the last 7 years of human history, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord, those last 7 years. And people who believe in the rapture fall into one of three categories: pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. They either believe that the rapture will occur before the seven-year period called the tribulation, or in the middle of the seven-year period, or at the end of the seven-year period. And if you ever want to see an example of Christians behaving in an unchristian-like manner, if you ever want to see Christians behaving poorly and assaulting each other with scripture, and just behaving the opposite of the way Jesus told us to behave, which is supposed to be a loving manner towards one another. Jesus said, "You will know by this, you will know that men are my disciples if they have love one to another." Well, if you read any website that takes a position on the rapture and you go and read the comments section, you will see Christians behaving unchristian-like. Christians completely violating Jesus's command that we love one another. They are vicious with each other. I mean, they're calling names, calling people heretics and all kinds of other unspeakable things. Then that's where you'll find it, about the rapture. But the rapture theories, I mean, the rapture conflict can easily be resolved with multiple resolutions. So why do each one of these people, pre, mid, and post-tribulation, why do they take such a hard-line stance and disparage one another? Well, because there are in the Bible clear scriptures that talk about each one of these tribulation theories. There are clear scriptures that talk about a rapture that happens before the tribulation. There are clear scriptures that talk about a rapture that happens in the midpoint of the tribulation. And there are clear scriptures that talk about a rapture that happens after the tribulation. And because each side can quote scriptures that are very clear and support their position, they take the position they like the best and they disparage or ignore the other scriptures, and they become extremely comparative and extremely prideful. And just so you don't think that I am saying this from a point of view of being on my high horse or on my soapbox someplace, no, I actually used to have one of the, I took my position to, I drew my line in the sand and I pitched my stake on, I put a stake down in one of these positions, and I would fight vigorously against anyone who held one of the other positions until I was dragged kicking and screaming to understand multiple resolutions. And multiple resolutions is very simple. I mean, if you just look at it, it makes so much sense and it resolves this conflict. And that is this: if there is more than one description of the rapture, then there's more than one rapture. I mean, it's just that easy, just that simple. In fact, there are seven raptures in the Bible. Four of them all Christians agree on. It's the last three where we have a conflict. The first four, there's the rapture of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. There's the rapture of Elijah in the book of 1 Kings. No one disputes that. There is the rapture of Jesus. Jesus is physically taken from earth to heaven in Acts chapter 2. No one disputes that. No one disputes the fact that Jesus was taken from earth to heaven. And then there's the rapture of Philip. Philip didn't go to heaven. He went from Israel to the Ethiopian eunuch and back, which was, again, a supernatural catching away. That's what a rapture is. You are supernaturally transported from one place to another. That is a rapture. Four of them have already happened. No Christian disputes any of the four raptures. No Christian disputes Enoch or Elijah or Jesus or Philip. However, we somehow believe that apparently God only has a five rapture limit, that there can only be one more, which is silly. there will be seven raptures. The first four have already happened, and there are three more. There will be one before the tribulation, one in the middle, and one in the end. No matter what your arguments are, you can't deny it unless you want to try to prove that you're right over the Bible. If you want to prove that you are smarter than God, that your doctrine is better than the Bible, then that's what you're doing when you take a single rapture position, because you have to ignore the other ones. I've heard people who make the argument say, there's no place in the Bible that speaks about a pre-tribulation rapture. Sure there is. There are plenty of them. The Church of Philadelphia, in Revelation chapter 3, is promised to be kept out of, ek is a Greek word, out of the tribulation. They won't experience it. They'll be taken out before it. Thessalonians clearly states that the church will be taken out before the Antichrist. And the Antichrist, before the Antichrist is revealed. And the Antichrist confirming a covenant with Israel for 7 years is what begins the tribulation. So if the church is taken out before the Antichrist is revealed, then obviously it's before the Antichrist makes that or enforces that covenant. So that's beforehand. Then people say, well, there's nothing in the Bible about a mid-trib rapture. Of course there is. The two witnesses are raptured at the midpoint. And all the 144,000 witnesses and everyone who they saved. That's in Revelation chapter 14. Clearly, right there. You can't tell me it's not there. Well, there's no place in the Bible that talks about a post-tribulation rapture. Of course there is. Matthew chapter 24 very clearly says that after the tribulation of those days, right before Jesus returns, Jesus will catch away his elect. So there are clear biblical scriptures. I just named a few of them. There are tons of them that support all three theories. So in order for you to only believe one and reject the other two means that you are saying that your interpretation of the Bible is better than God's. You're basically denying the Bible. You're trying to make the Bible fit your doctrine instead of letting your doctrine fit the Bible, which is the way it should be. So the resolution is very simple. If there are three distinct descriptions of end times raptures, then there must be three end times raptures. And what does that do? That resolves all the conflict. No one is wrong. If you're pre-trib, you're right. If you're mid-trib, you're right. If you're post-trib, you're right. Everybody's right. So there's no more argument. How can you argue when you're telling someone they're right? Now, there are going to be those of you right now who are upset. Especially if you take a hard line on the rapture, pre, mid, or post, you are angry with me right now. You are just fuming. You can't believe you're a heretic. What are you talking about? Your Bible just... Ask yourself one question right now. If you are a hardliner on the rapture and you are angry right now, I want you to ask yourself a question. Why are you angry right now? Why are you mad at me? Are you mad at me because I told you were wrong? No, absolutely not, because I didn't. I just told you were right. If you're pre-trib, you're right. If you're mid-trib, you're right. If you're post-trib, you're right. I'm telling you, you are right. So you can't be mad at me because I just told you were right. The only reason you're mad at me right now is because I told you that your opponent is right too. And that only means one thing. It means that you're more concerned with proving your opponent wrong than you are with getting truth. You would rather your opponent be wrong than you resolve the conflict. You'd rather, instead of having fellowship with your fellow brother and sister in Christ, it's more important to you that you make them feel bad for being quote unquote wrong. And you are in pride, sir or madam. If that is your stance right now, if you are angry right now, if you are angry with me right now because of what I just said, there's only one reason you're angry. It's because you are in pride. And you need to check yourself, because God hates pride. So God hates what you're feeling right now. God hates the pride you're feeling right now that's making you so angry with me. Because, again, I didn't tell you you were wrong. I just told you you were right. So the only reason you can be angry is because I just told you your opponent was right too. Which means that it's more important to you to prove your opponent wrong than to have fellowship and harmony with your brother or sister in Christ. You are in pride, and you need to check yourself, you need to ask for forgiveness, and you need to examine why it is that you feel that it's more important to disparage your fellow Christian than to accept the fact that I've just given you a resolution to your conflict that shouldn't make you happy. And if you aren't happy, it's because you're prideful and you're in a position that God hates. So you need to deal with that. All right, we're at the bottom of the hour, so I'm going to wrap this up. So I want you to, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take what I've just said, what I've presented in this podcast, and use it every the next time you have a conflict. If you have a conflict about the Bible, I want you to try to find a resolution that conforms to the idea of multiple resolutions. Find a way that you can be, that the Bible can be right and you can be right. Find a way, or look at the possibility that there are multiple resolutions to your conflict with the other Christian, that it's possible that you're both right. Try to prove your opponent right and try to prove the Bible right instead of trying to prove yourself right. Get out of pride, become contrastive, be humble, and try to prove your opponent right. And try to look at the fact that maybe if your opponent has a biblical scriptures that prove their point, then instead of trying to disprove them, try to prove the Bible right. And you will, it will solve all the conflicts, because you can't have an argument with someone when you're trying to prove them right, and vice versa. All right, I'm going to wrap this up. Thank you for listening. I appreciate it. Give me your comments, please. If your comments are just angry, prideful, save them. I'm not interested. But if you have questions or you want clarifications, I'm happy to hear those. And in the next podcast, we're going to get back to the series on the Redeemer, and we're going to talk about the crucifixion. We're going to talk in the next podcast about the crucifixion and the resurrection, exactly what Jesus went through, why he had to go through it. And in the podcast after that, we're going to talk about why Jesus' death, that brutal death on the cross, actually laid the foundation for salvation. How could one man's death forgive the sins of everyone? How could Jesus dying 2,000 years ago forgive me for the sin I'm going to commit tomorrow, or the sin you're going to commit tomorrow? There's an explanation for it. It's actually logical and qualitative and quantitative. And we'll discuss that in the next two podcasts. So again, thank you for listening. I appreciate it. Give me your comments. If they're reasonable and rational, don't give me name calling and all that kind of nonsense. Think about why you're angry if you're angry, and get over it and stop being prideful. Please follow me on social media. You can send me your comments there as well on Twitter and Facebook. And I will talk to you next week.